Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that you sense the solemnity of the Word of God and the reality of the message that our Lord has so clearly put in parabolic form and that Peter has picked up and applied to the situation that's before the believers. It's the same in every age. The same truth applies today. People in generally are the same. There are false teachers now as there were then. There are false professors as there were then. And on the mark of false teachers, we've seen that they are those who consist of reviling. They speak against the truth. They, according to verse 1 and 2, they deny the master who bought them. Although it won't come out on tape, that's in quotations, that allegedly bought them. They name the name of Christ, and yet they turn against the things of the kingdom of God. They speak against the gospel. They deny the Savior who they once named. They are reviling. They despise authority. They don't even have it in a fear in their heart to revile angelic majesties, be they good angels or even fallen angels. They are reviling people. We've seen that false teachers are often marked by reveling. They enjoy the desires of this present evil age. They are taken captive by fleshly desires. They are those who follow sensual ways. The flesh, the sinful appetites, appeal to false teachers. It could be a luxurious life. It could be not wanting to deny the self, mortify the flesh and sinful temptations. They want to indulge themselves. Those are marks of false teachers. But today, as we bring our study of 2 Peter 2 to a close, we come to see that false teachers are marked by reverting. There's reviling, there is reveling, there is reverting. They revert, they go back on their profession. They're marked by a returning to that familiar place from which they came, namely the world. That realm where sin is the operating principle. It's the false teacher's air that goes in and out of his lungs. Sin and the defilements of the world are the gravity that keeps him where he is in his iniquity. False teachers, we could say, are like prisoners. They are allowed a time of recess out under a nice golden sun. They can take in the fresh autumn air, but they must return to that cell where they lawfully inhabit. Those are false teachers. They go back to the familiar place, which is their rightful place. Now, they're marked by reverting to the world. And we see that in a few places in our passage. You notice that these false teachers are said to have escaped the defilements of the world. However, they are entangled. They are enmeshed, wrapped up in it, sort of like Frodo in Shelob's web. Wrapped up, they're caught, they're enmeshed, they're entangled in the defilements of the world. And being entangled in such a manner and to such an extent, they are overcome once again. And so reads verse 20. There is the progression from escape to entanglement to being overcome. In the language of the prophet Amos, they escape from a lion only to be met by a bear. False teachers are marked by reverting. We see it also at verse 21. Here they are said to have known the way of righteousness, and yet they turn from the holy commandment, the ministry of the gospel, the confession of the Christian faith. They leave the awful reality, the truly awful, the awesome reality of forgiveness of sins, of those promises that Jesus offers to all who come, and they leave it. And they are left with the reality that it would have been better for them had they not even known the way of righteousness. They incur a greater guilt having known and professed the things that they have. They are marked by reverting. We see it yet again at verse 22 with vivid and graphic pictures. They're like a dog, which in Bible times was not man's best friend. We shouldn't have in mind a little cute puppy, a nice, soft, white puppy that we would enjoy petting and having on our lap. The dog in Bible times was a ravenous animal. It was a scavenger. And we get from the picture here that it comes and it sees a carrion meal, say at the roadside. And it comes to it and it sniffs it. And it licks it. And it tastes it. And it pulls some of the flesh away. The blood is there on its lips and hanging off its tongue. And he's distracted by something, maybe some noise in the bush. And he goes off to explore whatever recent interest he's had. And he comes back to his scavenging. And lo, here is a carrion meal beside the road once again. And lo and behold, it's the same one. The saliva. He returns to its own vomit. That's what Peter has in mind with the image of the dog returning to its vomit. We could liken it to the pig, as Peter does, which by nature doesn't keep itself clean. You can wash the pig. You can bathe it. You can pour all manner of perfume on it that you'd like. You could put a nice outfit on it, a bow tie. But it's always going to revert to the mire. It likes the husks. It likes the feel of the mud. It's in its nature. And so false teachers are marked by reverting from the way of righteousness. And as we're told, the last state has become worse for them than the first. That's verbatim what Jesus said in that one instance where an unclean spirit is cast out of a person, it goes away into lonely places, and it comes back with seven spirits more wicked than itself. Because they find that there's still an empty lodge there in the person's heart. As Jesus said, the last state is worse than the first. We could liken this to what the scripture mentions of Demas. Sad occasion of Demas. We mentioned this last week, I believe. Who loved this present world. All the pleasures of sin that this world offers. All those that Satan probably offered to the Lord Jesus in his temptation. Demas, having loved those, reverted from the faith. And he went back to probably Thessalonica, his hometown. That was his home. The way of life that he was so familiar living before Christ. It reminds us of Judas. As we read in Acts chapter 1. Who turned aside to go to his own place. Now you know where Judas went. He's in hell. And yet the scripture says he went to his own place. That's where Judas belongs. And as these false teachers, the black darkness has been reserved for them. It's their own place. That's their home. By nature, they have citizenship there. Peter is reminding us that those who would revert from the Christian faith and forsake the things that they have professed, they go to their own place, to the same judgment. Well, this leads us then to an inference from the passage. And that is that not all who profess saving faith in Jesus Christ possess saving faith in Jesus Christ. Not everybody who professes faith in truth possesses faith. Not every flower is real. Just because it has a green stem and yellow or red petals does not make it real. Some flowers have green stems, yellow and red petals, and they are plastic. They're fake. Just because one can sit behind a car and touch his feet on the pedals of the floor, and look over the dashboard, it doesn't mean that person can drive. And just because someone professes to have saving faith in Jesus Christ does not of itself mean that they possess saving faith in Jesus Christ. One might be among the people of God and not be of the people of God. One may have the sign of Christianity, baptism, and not have the reality of baptism, which is regeneration and the work of the Spirit. This is a very solemn passage, especially if you're a false teacher, but even for all of us as we consider it. And that's how we have to understand the real spiritual state of these false teachers and others like them, though not in the teaching office. These once bore the name of Christ outwardly, and yet they never carried him in their hearts inwardly. And we have to recognize that fact. Christianity can be a popular thing. It's made popular by many trinkets. It's made popular by music today. And there can be many associations of things Christian. And yet people not ever have the reality of the forgiveness of sins, an understanding of the lostness of the soul outside of Christ, the need for the very perfect righteousness of Christ to be received only by means of faith. There can be people who name the name of Christ and not have any understanding as to how that salvation is centered in the cross, the death of Jesus Christ, as a satisfaction against the wrath of God. We're warned of two kinds of faith. You remember that one kind of faith that James speaks of in James chapter 2. It says that the demons believe that there is one God. Demons believe that. They're sound in their theology, monotheism. There is only one God. And yet they shudder. They're terrified. They don't bring their thoughts, they don't bring their life's way in line with what they believe. They don't give a singular submission to the Lordship of God in Christ. But they believe. And there is a sense in which you can believe the doctrines of the Christian faith in an outward way and have no inner transformation. It's a mere mental, it's an intellectual faith. And yet there's that second that our Lord Jesus, maybe to our surprise, puts in the parable of the sower, a temporary faith. Remember how he says it's there in Luke chapter 8, verse 13. Of the many kinds of people, some don't even get the seed into the soil. Those on rocky soil, when they hear, they receive the word. They receive it. They agree with it. They affirm it. And they do so with joy, it says. They're happy about it. It makes some sort of change in them. It's a little sprout that's come up. And yet these have no firm root. They believe for a while. It's a temporary faith. And in time of temptation, they fall away. You see, there's not an inward change that leads them to say no to sin, to seek to fight against sin, to persevere. As Jesus says, there are those who with a good heart hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. These false teachers, and many today, may name the name of Christ and not persevere in that faith. Soon as the temptation comes and the sun shines somewhere else in their life, they go over there. They find that the struggles for bearing the name of Christ, the lifelong responsibility of repentance, the hardships of sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ, is too hard for them. They don't want that. It doesn't gratify them. It doesn't cater to their sensual desires. So they go off to the temptation. They follow. It's a temporary faith. Jesus says they believe for a while. They profess saving faith, but they don't possess saving faith. And this is what we read of in other passages in the New Testament that for some of us have scared the daylights out of us when we were new Christians and we sinned for the first time after we made our profession. We thought that we committed the unpardonable sin. God was done with us. God says it's over. You had your opportunity. No more. There is no forgiveness for you. Sorry. Some of us went through those experiences. And then we came to understand that Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are talking about these kinds of people that aren't bothered by the fact that they've sinned against God. They're not grieved by it. They keep on going. They continually deny their master. They are in bondage to sin. They prefer the sin. They want the sin. They're here, we are, with that wonderful counsel of some Christian at some point in the way saying, to the effect, that if that sin bothers you, and you want to be right with God, and you see in Christ one who will receive you on the basis of the Scripture, let your heart take courage. You've not committed the unpardonable sin. We've been lifted in that. Now these passages and that, say, of 1 John chapter 2 are talking to these people who revert. They make open abandonment, shamelessness. They're not bothered by the fact that they once named and now they're back in the old arena with more of a viciousness. 1 John chapter 2 says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. They would have abided with us. They would have stayed with us. They would have persevered with us in our struggles for the sake of the truth. But they didn't. Peter says that they denied the master who bought them. Verse 15, forsaking the right way. They've gone in the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Demas, who loved this present evil age. Reminds us, it seems that Peter has his Bible open to Proverbs 21, where he names the dog in its vomit. And verse 16 says, a few verses after that, a man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. If you leave the congregation, you forsake your faith, you're no longer going to persevere in the faith. Well, you've gone from a living congregation to the congregation of the dead. And there's a great multitude of that congregation. By vomiting, the dog relieves itself of the internal impurities. He vomits out things of disease, things of bacteria, things of decaying flesh. Internal impurities are removed. By washing, the sow is cleansed from external impurities. And yet both animals return to the same filth, because their nature requires them to. They are bound by their nature. That's what we're told of for those who may profess saving faith, don't possess saving faith, and revert from the faith. They are in bondage to their wills, their sinful will. We're told in verse 19 that these men are slaves of corruption. This is who they are. This is the present ongoing way of their life. They revert to re-enslavement, to corruption, from which they profess to escape. The latter estate has become worse, and it remains such. He uses a verb tense that says they've gone back, and that's the way it stays. It remains that way. They've been washed, they go back, they stay in their filth. They came to the carrion, they ate for a while, they vomited, but they're back again. And they're back to finish the meal. They're going to stay. It's with this that we have to realize that Peter is speaking in describing these men before and after in terms of their profession of faith. Don't come with the understanding that Peter is saying these were true Christians. And a Christian can lose his salvation. That's not what Peter's saying. He's taking them at the word, their profession, the outer manifestation of what should be an inward reality, the washing, the baptism, the profession of faith from a good and clear conscience. You notice the way that Peter uses this expression in 2 Peter. This expression, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He uses it at verse 20. They have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a phrase that refers to the profession of the gospel. Somebody comes and they know Jesus Christ. They're brought to have the claims of the gospel pressed on them, and in some way they profess that. They affirm, they agree with it, they confess it. It's used elsewhere in 2 Peter, if you remember, in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to the life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. It's speaking of the profession of the gospel. Profession of faith in Christ. And yet these false teachers, it says, knew the way of righteousness. But it doesn't seem that they knew Christ. Again, there are many people that know the way of the Christian faith. Yet they don't know Christ. And Christ on the last great day is not going to say to people, I never knew you in your knowing the Christian faith. He says, I never knew you. So you did know the Christian faith. So you did understand certain things about the Christian faith and life. But I never knew you because you never knew me. There's a reality to the faith that we profess. It's not mere doctrines. It's not mere associations with great figures of church history, ancient and present. It's with knowing Christ, being conformed to His image. There's an experiential dimension to the faith we profess. And it is possible to have a form of that without the reality. Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. You notice these who never know Him, who practice lawlessness. They practice it. It's their way of life. They're exercised in it. God will not share His holiness with false teachers. Knowing the way of righteousness, they don't know Christ. Peter seems to note the rift between the righteous, true professors that know the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not possess Him. You notice in 2 Peter that he, at this point in the letter, takes out the hour from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at verse 20. To this point throughout the letter, he's used our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now when he comes to the false teachers, he takes away that possessive pronoun. They're not part of us. They've gone out from us. But then he uses it again in chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is making the same distinction that the writer to the Hebrews makes. But we are convinced of better things concerning you. True believers who have shown themselves persevering in the faith were convinced of better things concerning you. And so then let your heart be encouraged. Though you struggle with sin, and though you may fall into a sin again, and again, and another time, that should you come out, laying hold of the blood of Christ, these things are not speaking to you, but to those who revert and keep going. Peter in his denying Christ, Peter in his saying, I'm going fishing, back to his old way. Christ sought him out. And Peter didn't revert after that. It's a continual reverting that Peter is exposing of false teachers. And so then, like a person back then, a false teacher, there are people today that may profess saving faith in Jesus Christ and don't possess saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's like a fulcrum, our profession. There are good works on the one side of our profession, and if they are outweighed by a reversion to the old manner of life without disregard for repentance, we have shown that our profession is not true. We've been overcome and that in which we've become entangled. We've reverted without care. Peter says that that is the sign of a false profession, even as it is a false teacher. Now, there's need to warn on the basis of this passage, is there not? There's a need to warn. And that is that you'll not be saved in your sins. If you stay in your sins, you'll not be saved. What does the gospel teach us? Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord knows how to rescue, take them out. And if you're living in sin without regard for repentance, all you're doing is lacing your net tighter. You're wrapping yourself up in sin, which is going to overcome you. You'll not be saved if you remain in your sins. And how many times, some of us were talking about this last week, that we hear the gospel presented in such a way that God accepts you as you are. Does God accept you as you are? You have to be careful with that. A person who's dead in trespasses and sins doesn't care about holiness, doesn't look to Christ as he ought, has no conscience for sin. Does God save that person as they are? The person who believes in Jesus Christ for their salvation, does that person stay as they are in the sight of God? Does he really save them as they are? No, he saves them because of who they are. And he changes them. He gives them the Holy Spirit to give them a new heart from which they see the mess of their sin. And they see the offense that sin is against God. And they come and they recognize that that cross is also the sign of judgment against sin. And they stop where they are and they say, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And they repent. They leave where they're at. They come to embrace something new. Christ, his righteousness, his forgiveness through the taking of death that they deserve at the cross. God justifies that person. He says that by means of faith, I grant you all the righteousness of my Son. I don't accept you as you are. I impute righteousness to you, and that is what makes you acceptable in my sight. You don't have any righteousness of your own. I adopt you as a child. You weren't my child. You're by nature a child of wrath, a child of the devil and your sins. I don't accept you for who you are. I make you acceptable to me, and I accept you on my terms. And we have to be careful with, you know, anything of the just as I am. God does not receive us just as we are in our sin. He changes us. He imputes righteousness to us first. And then he shows his favor on us as he sanctifies us. And he cleanses us up in such a way that, like Peter, he's already cleansed. And he's not a sow that returns to the wash from the washing to the mire. He just needs his feet clean. God doesn't accept us as we are in our sins. He changes us. He imputes righteousness first. But there is a useful expression that we ought to take warning to as we make our profession of faith in Christ. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. How many people are there that have come to the doors of a church to name Christ as a Savior? They understand some of the things of the Christian vocabulary, and they've never known repentance at its most fundamental level of a change of mind. A change of thinking, which results then in a change of life. Many people, as A.W. Pink, you've heard me say this, are convinced that they're Christians long before they even know they're lost. They don't understand it. They make a quick profession of faith. They don't understand the cost. And they go back easily. Sensual desires, sensuality, subtle heresy, grandiose but empty promises are what still attract false teachers. They attract other people by it. Those even who barely escape from those who live in error. There are many people that are escaped, and yet they're listening to false teachers. See, what is apparently the case with false teachers is that they escape from the defilements of the world, but what is actually the case is that they are entangled. And they are then overcome. The worst has happened in the second phase of it. We can envision a man climbing up a mudslide. And he's escaped, it seems, from the disaster of it. And he turns around to see that calamity from which he's been escaped. And he noticed, oh, his wallet is 3 feet into the mud. Oh, he's got to have his wallet. And so he reaches down to it. He says, oh, I've escaped once. Clearly I can stay out. He grabs his wallet and the footing from under him goes and he slides down. And he slides down. And now he has more mud on him. And he's entangled in mud beneath him. And all of his going for the wallet has unloosed mud on top and it comes down and buries him. It's not unlike what happens to those who make false profession. It certainly happens to false teachers, as Peter says. Those of you who name the name of Christ, oh, we have to be careful in our profession. Must be careful. Truly possess the Lord Jesus Christ. Not make mere empty profession of Him. Your children, as you come to profess the Lord Jesus Christ, a relevant question is, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? It really is. Do you know Jesus Christ? Is He a Savior who has saved you from your sins? Have you come to see that even as you don't keep commands around the house, that points to a nature that needs to be forgiven and changed? You see that with Christ, He's one who saves from sin so as to rescue you and change ways. Well, for us today, it means for us, as Jesus ended that parable, that we must bring forth good fruit with perseverance. Good fruit with perseverance. That's what marks a true believer. Persevering in the faith. There are going to be plenty of times when we're going to stumble. That's why John wrote and said, I write these things so that you will not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father. There are those who just revert, care less about their sinning. There are those who persevere in keeping away from sin. And when they do, they look to Jesus Christ. You remember in John chapter 6, Jesus gives His teaching that no one can come to the Father unless it's been granted by Him. No one can come to Christ except the Father's ordained it. Well, that troubles people today. It troubled people back then. And Jesus goes on and He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you don't have any life in you. You'd think that maybe a teacher today would relent from it and say, oh, this is offensive. Maybe we ought to adjust the language so they can better understand it. Jesus presses on. And as a result of that, the text says, many withdrew from Him and followed Him no more. Jesus isn't one who tries to attract people externally. How many people do that today in terms of the gospel ministry? Then he turns to the disciples and he says, "Don't you want to go away also?" That's the way he words it. "Don't you want to go away also?" Well, there's Peter who's beside himself and just can't fathom that this would be asked of him. "Lord, you have the words of eternal life. And we believe that you are the Son of God. We can't go away. We can only persevere because what you offer, though we don't understand a good part of it and we question you a lot, and as I clearly demonstrate, I go astray, you have the words of eternal life. I don't want to go away." Is that the sort of audacious spirit that's in you with your profession of faith? "Lord, you have words of eternal life. Why would I lay those aside for the sinful, fleeting, passing pleasures of sin?" Well, that marks a true profession. That's what marks a true profession. That kind of earnestness. Remember Job going through his calamity, his affliction. "Even though he slay me, I'll still hope in him. I'll still trust in him." That's a true profession of faith. "God, you can do whatever you want with me. But you've gotten a hold of me, and I know that you're not going to let me go. And I'm going to persevere." You got Jacob who wrestles with the angel. He's not going to let him go until he receives a blessing from him. That's a mark of a true Christian. He perseveres, holding on to the things of God, even Christ himself. And so let us evaluate the accountability that we have before God for taking the name of Christ. Baptized, professing faith in Christ, you're bearing the name of Christ. You're Christopher. You're a Christ carrier. You carry the name of Christ as a Christian. There's accountability for carrying that name. Because if you carry it to the point of entanglement and overcoming, the latter state is worse than the first. Let us count the cost of following Christ. Let us beware of the enticements and the entanglement of the world's defilement. Have you ever thought of sin and that sin to which you're tempted as a carrion meal? Have you ever thought of it as roadkill? It's what it is. It's what it is. It's roadkill. And yet the enemy gets us to think that it's good for food. Pleasing to the eyes. Make one wise. Gratify the desires of the flesh. It's roadkill. It's carrion meal. We'd be grossed out if I brought in the roadkill, actually showed it to you, put it on your lap, walked around and had you sniff it. You'd be offended at that. And yet Satan puts the same thing in front of us. And there are times we salivate for it. Let's not revert, but recognize that there are degrees of sin. For those who would revert from the faith, there are degrees of sin, there are degrees of punishment. We have it here. The latter state is worse than the first. It would be better for people not to have even known about Christianity than to embrace a profession of Jesus Christ and then revert from it. They're condemned greater because they have greater enlightenment. And so those that are mature in the faith, let us be careful to do with that knowledge what honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us recognize that in Jesus Christ there is freedom. There is true freedom. That time when you're tempted for that sin, Christ has set you free. No longer to be subject to a yoke of slavery. He set you free. Do you believe that? You may profess that, but do you believe it when it comes to the time? You've died with Christ. You no longer live the life you live in the body. You live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. We are free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who believe, we have to walk this week every day by this rule. What overcomes a man is that which enslaves him. By what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. What's overcome you? Has the mercy of God in Jesus Christ overcome you? Has the love of God for sinners so overwhelmed you and captivated your soul? Well, then you're a bond slave of Jesus Christ. You're enslaved. Is that your love? Is that your master, to honor Jesus Christ in the liberty of love and obedience on account of His death, His resurrection, that power that works within us who believe? If you've been overcome by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and God has subdued you under the feet of King Jesus, that means that you're ready to go forth and live in that freedom. The Son of Man has set you free. Free indeed. Free indeed. Teaching of Romans 6. Sin shall not be your master. You're under grace. You're not under law. So, my friends, persevere in the faith. Do not revert. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ, that wonderful grace and love of God that overcomes, overwhelms us, and keeps us in the service of Jesus Christ.